Isaiah 66. Mentioned before that as you get further into the book of Isaiah, we deal more and more with future things. And almost all of this chapter deals with things that, even from our perspective, are yet to be. Remember, let's do a quick overview. We'll make it very quick. All right. Basically, the first half of the book, up through chapter. Look at it like dividing Old and New Testament, because you got 39 books in the Old Testament and 27 in the New. So the first 39 chapters of Isaiah bring you up through the Assyrian invasion and its wrap up. It ends with those several chapters that deal with a historical narrative, telling you the story of what's going on with Hezekiah and so forth. And then it ends with that. And then it starts chapter 40 with comfort, comfort ye my people. And the enemy of Israel, the national enemy of Israel, dealing with political and so on, in the first section is Assyria. Assyria does not become is no longer a serious problem for Israel following that little section there. There's one little blip there, but basically they're in decline after that. You have the rise of Babylon. Thereafter, the chief enemy, temporally, is Babylon. And yet Babylon doesn't invade until two or three generations after Isaiah is done. So it's prophetic, dealing with things that are yet to be. And Babylon was not even a serious political power at the time. So Isaiah is prophesying about that. Now, mingled with all that stuff is dealing with Israel's future restoration. Now, depending on who you talk to and so on, that restoration. So we say, oh, this is after the Babylonian captivity. Because remember, after Hezekiah, you had two really awful kings. Then you had one good one, Josiah. He came to the throne when about the same time Jeremiah is starting his ministry. And then after he died at the ripe old age of 39, in battle, he is succeeded by four guys, none of whom ruled more than 11 years, and two of them just very short periods of time, just a matter of months, and they were all horrible kings, wicked kings, especially the second one, but all of them were incompetent at the very best. And at the close of that last one, King Zedekiah, Jerusalem is captured, the city is destroyed, and the remnant of the people, with just a few exceptions, are carried off into captivity to Babylon. There had been a total of three different deportations to Babylon. First one involved Daniel. The second one involves Ezekiel. Both of those prophecies were written from Babylon. And then the third one was the final one following the destruction of the city, which is recorded there in the book of Jeremiah, as well as 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles. Now, they were gone for 70 years, starting with the first deportation. Then King Cyrus said, you can go home. Babylon was conquered by Cyrus, the Persian, and he says, you Jews can go back to Jerusalem now. You're no longer bound to stay here in Babylon. You can go back to Jerusalem. You can rebuild your temple. You can rebuild your city. And over a period of years, that was accomplished. That's the end of the Babylonian captivity and of the restoration. Now, a lot of people will interpret the different prophecies of restoration to that event. Understand that the majority of the people going back were faithful people. They had a heart for God. Idolatry has been set aside. It's no longer going to be a serious concern for Israel forever. Even if the Jews are not going to be turning wholly and completely to God and their religion becomes a ritualistic thing, idolatry is no longer going to be a serious problem in the history of Israel. They're done with that. But that enthusiasm only lasted, as typically the case, only a couple of generations. You had a revival under Ezra and Nehemiah about 60, 70 years later. Maybe it's 80 years later. I'll have to go back and look. A couple of generations later, first generation's passed off the scene. You have a revival again, but it doesn't last real long. And it lapses into that intertestamental period. You know, the 400 silent years. Some of you have a Bible on the last page of the Old Testament before you start turning this. It says 400 silent years. And H.A. Ironside wrote a book on that. And you have all kinds of neat things happening historically, but there's no scripture written during that 400 years. And then you have John the Baptist and the ministry of Jesus Christ. And that's what starts things again after 400 years. But by the time we get to that, Judaism, although very faithful to making sure they cross their T's and dot their I's, although they don't have either of those letters in Hebrew, are very faithful in being diligent in keeping the letter of the law. They're going to make sure that they do what Moses said in the Old Testament. They're gonna as much as possible abide by those 613 commandments. And of course, we know that we alluded to this morning regarding Phariseeism, that rather than, they were so particular about making sure that they did not break any of these commandments, that, instead of breaking that commandment, they're gonna step back over here and make a rule so you can't even get to breaking that commandment. And sometimes they'd make a rule about the rule. And so they had all these traditions and regulations and so on, which were man's ideas and man's regulations and not what the scripture had to say. And Judaism has, it's been twisted and morphed since even the New Testament times, and Judaism today bears very, very little resemblance to the religion that they practiced in the Old Testament. The restoration that you read about here in the prophets and so on is not a restoration that happened in the past. It is not the going back after the Babylonian captivity. That's not what it's referring to, because the descriptions there don't fit. Because even when they went back, they still had issues, and people were more interested in building their own houses than they were about rebuilding the temple. And that's what Haggai and Zechariah is all about. Or at least a lot of it is. And so when we start here with the restoration, we're dealing with something that is yet to be. The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 11 talks about Israel's future salvation. And understand that when he's writing that, he is writing over 500 years after they came back from Babylon. So if he's talking about Israel's future salvation, and if in the New Testament they're talking about the restoration of Israel and their future kingdom and so on, still being future, then it couldn't have been fulfilled after the Babylonian captivity, because that was long ancient history by the time the New Testament writers are speaking. So we start with this in verse 1 and dealing with the Lord's condescension. Think about that. The Lord is actually in some ways very condescending to us. Not necessarily in a negative way. We use that term but let's say he humbles himself. He condescends to us. He brings himself down to our level to deal with us. Because we are utterly and completely unworthy. And yet he deigns from this is the Creator God. This isn't just, you know, some king or queen somewhere, or some really rich CEO or something, or maybe the president. This isn't some guy stopping in to see our little group or stopping by your house and having lunch with you or something like that. This is God who deigns to come down and deal with an insignificant humanity. And it starts out by giving an idea of the greatness of God. He says there in verse 1, "Thus saith the Lord, the heaven is my throne." Now, don't think of heaven as we go through the clouds, and we go way past all the stars, and then we find a place with these big, huge, pearly gates, somewhere beyond the reach of the Hubble telescope. And we go through there, and there's God sitting on his throne, and all these angels. Okay, don't envision it that way. Don't look at it that way. That's comic book theology, right? The heavens is the vastness of what's out there beyond this earth. The little dot that we live on is very, very insignificant. How many have seen there's a little animated blurb that's been out on Facebook and a few other things about how big the earth is compared to some of the other things that are out there, and how big our sun is compared to some of the superstars that are out there, and it's insignificant as well. We live on a dot in the vastness of creation. And when you consider that, God made it all. Matter of fact, it says he made the stars also, and it's put there as sort of an afterthought in Genesis chapter 1. Because everything that's out there outside of this earth was done in one day. We're dealing with a God who is so great that he spoke, and all the stars, they're all right there. In place, doing their thing. He's that powerful a being. And so when it says the heaven, it's not talking about that little place, that estate through the pearly gates. It's talking about the vastness of what's out there beyond the earth. And he says, the heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Now that term of being God's footstool is used a couple of places in reference to either Jerusalem or more particularly the temple, or sometimes even more particular than that, the Ark of the Covenant. First Chronicles 28:2. Why would the temple, and in particular the Ark of the Covenant, be designated the footstool of God? Any thought on that? Exactly. Where do you see, When I say tangible, I don't understand. Where do you have a symbol of God's presence that is detectable by the senses, particularly these, all right, the eyes? Where do you have a symbol of God's presence that is something that people could see theoretically? Okay, the fire, the glory over the Ark of the Covenant. Of course, under normal circumstances, with a few exceptions, only the high priest got to see that once a year, Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement, in the fall, in September. But you had that as a place representing God's presence. The Holy of Holies was a place where God's presence resided. Even though, time and time again in the scripture, we see the same idea that man cannot build a building that can contain God. Because God, He is not creation, but He pervades creation. There is no place where God is not. We believe in the omnipresence of God. And so God says, I am this great and magnificent God. Earth is my footstool. Where is the house that ye build unto me? And where is the place of my rest? Do you guys down there think that you can build a house that can contain me? And by the way, the Lord said the same thing to Solomon. And Solomon acknowledged that in his dedicatory prayer, that we can't build a house that can contain God. However, we are doing this because He's commanded us, because at least gives us an idea of the holiness of God and a place to worship Him. That's the idea. It wasn't like God is wandering around as a homeless guy and we need to find a place for Him to live. Verse 2, for all those things hath mine hand made, all that is, and all those things have been, saith the Lord, but to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and a contrite spirit, trembling at my word. Now, greatness of God, whom does God deign to interact with? Those who, what's it say there at the end of verse 2? He is of a poor and contrite heart, spirit, and trembleth at my word. You get the same idea there in Psalm 51. You get the same idea with the meek shall inherit the earth and other things dealing in there in the Beatitudes. The same idea that God brings Himself down and interacts with those and reaches out to those who will humble themselves before Him. And again, that deals with salvation that we talked about this morning. That if I'm leaning on any thing about myself, self-righteousness, my own goodness, my own whatever it might be, I'm not going to have salvation. If I'm trusting in anything other than Christ, I don't have salvation. I'm not saying you can lose it. I don't believe that Scripture teaches that. But as far as if I'm reaching out to God, but I'm still hanging on to this, or I think I'm going to play safe. All right, I'm still going to trust in that. But I'm going to make sure that I trust in my baptism. There's a number of people. John Wayne was an example that when he was dying, had a Catholic priest come in and quote unquote baptize him on his deathbed just to play safe. I want to make sure I make it to heaven. I'm going to make sure that priest comes in and takes care of that for me. Okay, there's no salvation in that. He's putting his trust in a rite of a church instead of in what Christ has done for us. Now, we've dealt several times with the idea of a pretentious religion. Pretentious religion. A lot of folks deal with this. This was standard Old Testament. He's going to be talking about that in the next few verses. Let's read this and see what he's talking about. Verse 3. He that killeth an ox. Is there anything against the Mosaic law about killing oxen? Nope. As a matter of fact, if you were to, bring a sacrifice to the priest. By the way, who killed the animal? Was it the priest? No, it was the offerer. Really? It was the offerer. He that kills an ox as if he slew a man. Murder is definitely contrary to the Mosaic law. Now remember, you're dealing with a Jewish audience primarily here in this passage we're looking at. He that sacrificed a lamb. Hey, that's what... Under the law, that's something I'm supposed to be doing. I'm commanded to do that under a number of things. That's what the Passover is all about. I'm supposed to be doing this. But if I do that, it says, as if he cut off a dog's neck, if he decapitated a dog. Dog's an unclean animal. you touch the carcass of an unclean animal, you're defiled. It's one of the reasons the Jews didn't keep, you know, it's kind of, the Jews did not keep house dogs, didn't keep dogs for the most part as pets. If they had a house pet, you know what they had? A lamb. A lamb. Wreaks havoc on the floors, but they had lambs. He that offereth an oblation, a wine offering, as if he offered pig's blood. Now, he's saying that if you're doing the right thing, but this is how God is perceiving it. He's perceiving the right thing, something that fits under the Mosaic law, as something that is unclean and wicked. He that burneth incense, again, that was something that was done, as if he blessed an idol. By the way, the word idol there in Hebrew is oftentimes the same word as vanity, because they are the same thing. Yea, they have chosen their own ways. Their soul delighteth in their abominations. But they're doing the right thing. They're making their offerings. What's the problem? It's totally pretentious. They're just going through the motions. They're doing it because this is what I'm supposed to do. People come to church. Puyallup is probably one of the most churched communities here in Western Washington. We have put it this way, I don't think I've ever said that, the Metro Puyallup area. We've got 5 or 6 mega churches and at least 3 wannabe mega churches in our community. Plus you got a number of others outlying and people, if you have done any door-to-door work here in Puyallup, I go to such and such, and they all go to mega churches. Some of them in town, some out of town. We are overrun with church. Now here's the question. Why do you go? If I'm going to, because it's just something I'm supposed to be doing, if I go to one of the mainline churches, if I go to the Lutheran church, I go to the local Methodist church, the local Presbyterian church, where they don't teach you anything as far as gospel is concerned, any Bible content. Why do you go? Well, this is the church I was married in, or this is the church that I grew up in, or my great-grandfather was the pastor of this church, or something of that nature. By the way, a few of those churches don't have a congregation smaller than ours. They just got this big old building they meet in. Why do you do it? Well, I do it to feel better. I talked about this morning. Or to get myself something to get me through the week. But is it all about truly worshiping God? Very seldom. And sometimes even in churches that are preaching and teaching the truth and doing it right, the purpose for being there is all wrong. It's all self-focused. I need to be there because it's something I'm supposed to do. And if I don't, I'll feel guilty and somebody will call me. And I just need to be there. I recognize that. Yes, yes, yes. I know I need to be there. Because you're doing it out of a sense of compulsion rather than because I want to go there to worship God. And these folks here that he's talking about in these verses, they're doing the right thing, but they're doing it for the wrong reason. It's a pretentious religion. They're simply going through the motions. Verse 4, I also will choose there, what's that word there? Delusions. And will bring their fears upon them. Because when I called, here's the reality of it, none did answer. When I spake, they did not hear, but they did evil before mine eyes and chose that which I delighted not. Time and time again, we see this in Isaiah, we see this in Jeremiah, you'll see this in Ezekiel, you'll see this in all the prophets, that the people are going through the motions of crossing their T's and dotting their I's, like I said, but they don't have that in Hebrew, but they're going through the motions of religion. They're doing what the Mosaic law says to do outwardly, but there's no heart in it. There is no walk with God. There is no submission. There's no yieldedness. There is no trusting the Lord. And instead, they're pursuing their own wickedness after, oh, I'm good to go because I did my sacrifices today. We see that with the adulterous woman there in the book of Proverbs. Oh, it's okay. I can commit adultery because I've had my sacrifices today. I've gotten taken care of there. I used to work at a dry cleaners when I was in, I didn't do all the press work and I mopped up their mess when they were done. I worked at a dry cleaners when I was in high school. And, one of the guys that was there was Roman Catholic, and he used to go out and get drunk almost every Saturday night. And I tried to share the gospel. He said, no, I'm good to go because I just go see the priest the next day and get it taken care of. That's a pretentious religion. That is sinning with a forethought. I'm getting permission to do wrong. At least that's the mentality. It's okay. I'll get it taken care of later. Presumptuous sin. Psalm 19 says, keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. But Israel had lapsed into that. And the church, if you're looking at the broader Christendom, has lapsed into that. They go through the motions of religion. They stand up, they sit down, they pray their prayers, they sing their songs, they listen to somebody talk for a little while, and then they all go home. And, oh boy, I'll feel better after that because I've gotten my God work done for the week. And yet God sent prophets to these folks. He gave them the scriptures. It's all right there in front of them. And I called, but none did answer. And when I spake, they did not hear. And to this day, this Old Testament that we have been going through a lot recently, I'm a New Testament in the morning now, but we've been going through a lot of Old Testament lately. And understand, the Jewish people have had this since it was written. And it's read every day today, or every week in the synagogues today. And yet it goes in one ear and out the other. There is no understanding. God reaches out to them and they don't hear. And in gospel preaching churches across America, I dare say that a lot of gospel preaching churches, even a lot of them, the majority of the congregation are lost people. And they hear it week after week after week and they think, oh, I'm good to go. I've done that. Yeah, I'm here. I'm hearing you. I'm hearing you. I'm hearing you. And they're lost. And they don't even know it. They hear it, but it doesn't register. God calls, but they don't answer. They don't answer. They spake. Here God speaks, and he and they don't hear. So, what's going to be the outcome of this kind of thing? Well, verse 5, hear the word of the Lord. Ye that tremble at his word, the faithful remnant, your brethren that hated you, that cast you out, because the faithful remnant were heckled and persecuted by the people who were going through presumptuous religion. Yeah, you're a fanatic. Yeah, you're one of those Bible thumpers. Why don't you just stop riding me about religion. Don't be preaching at me. And all of us have heard these things. And that say, oh, let the Lord be glorified. They're mocking. But he shall appear to your joy, and they shall be ashamed. When's that going to happen? Has that happened historically? Not yet. Not yet. What was the confidence that the folks had during the time of Isaiah or even Jeremiah? Jeremiah says, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. In other words, God can't destroy Jerusalem. His temple is here. He wouldn't dare. He wouldn't do this. His temple is here. This city is impervious to invasion. It's going to stand regardless because the temple of the Lord is here. And that was their confidence. And yet, it says there in verse 6, a voice of noise from the city, a voice from the temple. And we're not talking about the voice of God necessarily. A voice of the Lord that rendereth recompense to his enemies. Again, we have to envision how it was 2,500 years ago before we had machinery and all these noise-making devices that we're surrounded by. Because it was a quiet world before they invented the internal combustion engine and the steam engine. It was a quiet world. Loudest things you had was what? A big crowd making a lot of noise, or a storm at the sea and the crashing of the waves and so on. And that's what the scripture uses, the voice of a multitude for a loud noise, or the voice of many waters, because that was the loudest thing there was. Or thunder. Okay? You didn't have anything louder than that. Wouldn't that be nice? What's that peaceful world that was? I would have loved it. No tinnitus in those days, all right? But the things that these people have their confidence in are going to be destroyed. A vast army is going to come in, the Babylonians, and destroy all this. Now, that's the judgment part. We have a change of thought here, major change of thought, between verses 6 and 7. We have a shift, which we often see in the prophets. we have the Lord talking about his greatness and so on in verses 1 and 2. He deals with those at the end of verse 2, those who will humble themselves and tremble at his word. We have the whole idea of pretentious religion, how that'll be judged, and how that faithful remnant is eventually going to be praising the Lord and rejoicing and vindicated. Before she travailed, verse 7, she brought forth. Wait a minute. Isn't that backwards? And before her pain came, labor, she was delivered of a man-child. I was there when my children were born. It doesn't usually work that way. You have the pain of labor and so on, the pain of childbirth, and then, and you have the child. Usually comes in that order. You like that invitation? Was that good? You can listen to the recording. I do that all the time at home. Practice all the time. What we're dealing with is an instant birth. Now you, depending on, some of the commentators said you've got two here. But what you have in verse 7 is something different than what you have in verse 8. In verse 7 you have a man-child. When Christ came into the world, you had the angels appear to the shepherds. And the shepherds came and they worshiped. And you had wise men, don't know how many, I know. Well, yeah, we do, because I have a nativity set and there's three. Yeah, the song says, we three kings.
Yes.
That's right. Scripture doesn't say. Could have been a half dozen of them, we don't know. And it's only in Matthew. And they were magi, they weren't kings. And so you have these fellows show up sometime after the birth. And they paid homage and worshiped. And that's it. I mean, that whole, and then when they came in a couple weeks later for the dedication of the child and so forth, you have these two old timers come over and praise the Lord for the child. In a crowd of thousands were people who were milling about the temple courts and so on. You have a little child that no one outside of that, those little groups would have thought anything of. Out of all the children that were born throughout the land in that week, hundreds, maybe thousands of them born that week in the land, you have one born to this poor couple who are fulfilling their civic duty, traveling to Bethlehem to be registered for the Roman tax, as all these other people are traveling about doing the same thing, which is why there was no room in the inn. And so, insignificant in the eyes of people, this man-child was born from Israel. By the way, the same figure, to some extent, of Israel giving birth to the Messiah is there in Revelation, I think chapter 19. Or not 19, but 13. All right, verse 8, because we have a single man-child there in verse 7. Go down to verse 8. Who hath heard such a thing? Who hath seen such things? Shall the earth be made to bring forth in one day, or shall a nation be born at once? For as soon as Zion travailed, she brought forth her children, a bunch of them. Israel was 1949 or 47? 48. Israel became a nation. And a lot of preachers are saying, quoting this verse, saying, we have fulfillment of prophecy. I don't think that's what it's talking about. Because, granted, the Jews are occupying at least a portion of the promised land today. Not all of it. They control basically all of it. They don't occupy it all. The West Bank is by far an Arab Muslim community. It's controlled by Israel, but it's not occupied by Israel. Gaza Strip is part of the promised land. They're not occupied. And they're not there in belief either. All the fulfillment, people are getting all excited simply because the Jews are on the right piece of real estate. but it does not fulfill the other components of this as far as belief and all that is, things are concerned. But there's going to come a day when the nation will be born in a day. Now, we're going to find out what that entails in the verses following. What are going to be some traits, some characteristics? What are things that are going to happen when the nation of Israel comes about in its biblical restoration in a day? Now, by the way, that's going to be preceded by some other things that are not in this passage. You can read about those in other places. It says, verse 9, shall I bring to birth and not cause to bring forth? Saith the Lord, shall I cause to bring forth and shut the womb, saith the Lord? I'm going to pick on my wife, because this is my first-hand knowledge. Mm-hmm. Yes, I remember the days. My sister-in-law, when she was pregnant with her first, was huge, because my niece, her digestive system was not hooked up. Her intestines had, and they did surgery within 24 hours, and she's fine now. She's got her own kid now. But normally a baby swallows the fluid and it goes through and back through the placenta and so on. So my sister-in-law was gigantic. It looked like she was carrying quadruplets. And when her water broke, the water hit the floor and hit all four walls of the delivery room. The splash. But I remember, you've seen this. When they're sitting in a chair eating lunch, dinner, they can set it here and eat off the plate. Yeah, people pointing. I'm not talking about the guys. I'm not talking about the guys. I'm talking about the woman who is 9 months into this. And you're uncomfortable and your back hurts. And then the labor pains come. And this is just observation, mind you. I got the distinct impression that it was most uncomfortable. Shut up! Honey, you okay? Can I? Shut up!
Is that the trimester?
No, you weren't. Some of the time you were, and sometimes you weren't. All right. Not going to argue the point. Now, can you imagine getting to that point, going through all this discomfort, and then all of a sudden, okay, we're done. No baby. What do you mean? I've gone through all this and no child? No birth? So what you've got there is a rhetorical question. God says, am I going to bring it to this point and then say, okay, we're done. I'm calling it off last minute. No, he's going to follow through. He's going to follow through. The nation will be born. And so he says there in verse 10, rejoice ye with Jerusalem. And be glad with her, all ye that love her. Rejoice for joy with her, all ye that mourn for her, dealing with all the trials of her past. That ye may suck and be satisfied with the breasts of her consolations, that ye may milk out and be delighted with the abundance of her glory, dealing with satisfaction and nourishment and bounty. Verse, the idea of, in Hebrew, you've got the basic word for comfort three times in that verse. Going back to chapter 40 and verse 1, comfort, comfort ye my people, which dealing with all the tribulations and trials that were going to happen to Israel between chapter 40 and chapter 66, this is that final comfort. Verse 12, it says, for thus saith the Lord, behold, I will extend peace to her like a river. Has Jerusalem in its history ever really experienced peace? There's been a couple of periods of time where they didn't have invaders. Solomon is basically a shift on the word shalom. And you didn't have invaders during his 40 years reign. And the last several years of David's reign, last few years of David's reign were relatively peaceful. And the first very few of Solomon's successors successor was peaceful. But other than that window, man, they had war almost constantly. And there was never security there in Jerusalem. There isn't security in Jerusalem today. They have the IDF and so on. If you go to Jerusalem, if you go to Israel today, it's how many have been to New York City? Okay, a few of you. Okay, if you walk around New York City and you need some directions, you walk up to one of the guys in blue. The police there are very good about this. They'll tell you exactly how, oh, you need to go 6 blocks over this way. They're great. You look for the guy in blue, and they wear the old style uniforms in New York City. All right? If you go to Israel, majority of the people speak English, at least some. I'm looking for somebody to ask directions from. Somebody that looks like they're official. Ah, there's the 20-year-old with the machine gun. Excuse me, young man, could you tell me where I could... Oh, yeah, you go over here. Where's the man in blue? No, it's the guy in fatigues over there. And you'll see, we got pictures of this trio of, you know, 19, 20, 21-year-olds, because they have mandatory conscription there in Israel for a reason. And they're there with their machine guns. By the way, it's relatively safe to go to Israel. I wouldn't necessarily want to go to the nations around there, but it's relatively safe to go as a tourist to Israel because they don't let the tourists go places where they got problems. And they've got, but there's a reason why the guys are there with the machine guns. Because there is no peace and safety in Israel. They have to be armed to the teeth to keep themselves relatively safe. Relatively. And yet here we've got peace. And the glory of the Gentiles, like a flowing stream, then shall ye suck and ye shall mourn, shall be borne upon the knees and dandled upon the knees, borne upon her sides. Oh, I wish Josie was here. I gotta be careful here. Women are better equipped for this than guys. Carrying the child here. There's nothing here to set the child on. Women seem to have this thing sticking out here a little bit that helps. It's a hip. And so what it talks about here is that the Gentiles are going to be caring for Israel like a nursing mother does a little child. Now, the Gentiles have never cared for Israel. Never in their history. There is nothing in history that fulfills this prophecy that the Gentiles are going to care for Israel. As one whom his mother comforteth, so will I comfort you, and ye shall be comforted, and ye shall be comforted in Jerusalem. By the way, that when I used the word comfort, I was referring to verse 13 as far as the word being used there three times. And when ye shall see this, your heart shall rejoice, and your bones shall flourish like an herb, and the hand of the Lord shall be known toward his servants, and his indignation toward his enemies. For behold, now we're going to deal with the judgment aspect of things against the rebels. For behold, so we've had Jerusalem's restoration and the salvation of the Jews and the Gentiles caring for them, but you have the enemies. For behold, the Lord will come with fire. Was James Weldon Johnson in God's Trombones talks about the final judgment in the last one of those. And he talks about the flood. He's got one on Noah. He talks about the flood and everything else, and then he have the promise in the rainbow. And God says, I will never again destroy the earth with a flood. Next time, it'll be fire. And so you read the book of Revelation and you look at the judgments and you see the scorching and the grass is burned up and the trees are burned up and men were scorched with great heat and they cursed God because of the scorching. The Lord will come with fire and with his chariots like a whirlwind to render his anger with fury and his rebuke with flames of fire. For by fire and by his sword Read about that in Revelation 19. Will the Lord plead with all flesh? And the slain of the Lord shall be many. Not all, but many. It's interesting that when you read about Armageddon there in Revelation 19, and you have the armies of Antichrist coming in to annihilate the Jewish people. They've been persecuting the Jews. They've been persecuting the people who have turned to Christ during this 7-year period of time. And the people have been slaughtered in a great persecution during these years. And at last, the armies of the world converge on Israel to wipe out the Jew. And when they're at the very verge of accomplishing their goal, then the Lord returns. And the armies of Antichrist, instead of going, oh no, we were wrong, what do? They turn and endeavor to fight against the Lord. Let you know the perverseness of the human nature. The slain of the Lord shall be many. They that sanctify themselves and purify themselves in the gardens behind one tree in the midst, eating swine's flesh and the abomination and the mouse, eating mice, shall be consumed together, saith the Lord. Doing their, we saw this, was it last week or the week before, that when it mentions sacrifices in gardens and so on, that was contrary to the law because it was pagan. They're dealing with their pagan sacrifices on the sly, hiding them. But the Lord knows. And so all these folks will be part of that judgment. The idolaters will come to an end. They shall be consumed together, saith the Lord. Now, here we have the Lord's return. This is Armageddon that we're looking at in the last few verses. At the Lord's return. And then we have a change. Verse 18. For I know their works and their thoughts. It shall come. And I will gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory. The survivors, once the Lord has established himself, they're in the kingdom. And by the way, there seems to be, Daniel chapter 12 talks about this, that you have a little window of time between the Lord's return and the establishment of the kingdom. Just a little window of time. About I don't even think it's a month. About that long. And so the people will come and see the Lord's glory. That's alluded to a number of different places. See that in Zechariah chapter 14 and some other places. And I will set a sign among them, and I will send those that escape, those the survivors of them, of the nation, unto the Gentiles. By the way, the survivors there, it's not clear in the text whether we're talking about Jews or Gentiles. But the survivors are going to turn to the Lord. And so they go to the nations, to Tarshish, probably Spain. Pul, we don't know what that one is. And Lud, which is ancient Lydia. Let me see, make sure that I got the right one. Yeah, I believe Lud is Lydia, which would be the west end of what is now Turkey. And they that draw the bow to Tubal. Tubal is the north side of Turkey. And Javan, that's the standard Hebrew word for Greece. And the isles afar off, isles as coastlands and so on, so the peoples of the world reaching out to the Gentiles. And they shall declare my glory among the Gentiles, it says. Messengers will go out from there to take the news around the world to all the peoples of the world. And they will bring all your brethren, the Jewish people, for an offering unto the Lord out of all the nations upon horses and in chariots and in litters and upon... The word litters there is a covered wagon. And upon mules and upon swift beasts to my holy mountain Jerusalem, saith the Lord, as the children of Israel bring an offering in a clean vessel unto the house of the Lord. Just as the Jews bring, say, a meal offering or something in a pot to Jerusalem to offer to the Lord, so the Gentiles from around the world are going to gather up all the Jews that are scattered all over the world and bring them back to Israel as an offering to the Lord. That final gathering. This is not what we have seen in the past. the gathering that people, oh boy, Jerusalem becoming a nation in 1948. No, it's not. And I can see where the Jews were brought in from, but you don't have all of them. And they're not there in faith. And the Lord is not physically present there in Jerusalem. The kingdom has not been established. Not yet. And then he says something very interesting. Verse 21. And by the way, my take on this is slightly different. It can go either way. If you read enough commentaries, you can find people who agree with you. Verse 21. I will also take of them for priests and for Levites, saith the Lord. Take of whom is the question. Yeah, I heard both. All right. Is God going to take of these people, priests and Levites, from among the returning Jews or from among the Gentiles? The text is not clear. Now let's go on a little further, and because I've...
Pastor?
Yes. I'm not a Jew.
By adoption.
Verse 22. For as the new heavens and the new earth, which I will make, future, and remain before me, saith the Lord, so shall your seed and your name remain. Israel is permanent, and the saints are permanent. This is part of the everlasting inheritance. This is part of everlasting life. And it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another, month by month, and from one Sabbath to another, week by week, shall all flesh come and worship before me, saith the Lord. All flesh. That's not just the Jew, that's the Gentile as well. And as I got there in the point under verse 21, that I think God is going to select from among the Gentiles those who will be acting as priests and Levites. Levites are those that officiate. Or the priests are those who actually perform the sacrifices, and the Levites are those who have other temple duties. The Gentile, by the way, as a redeemed Gentile, before God, you have an equal status with a redeemed Jew. Both have to be redeemed, by the way. God has a different promise to Israel. We talked about this a little bit before, that when we established the millennium, God made a promise to the Jewish people that they will occupy the promised land. That's not a very big piece of real estate. Even if you look at the full dimensions that were mentioned to Abraham and a number of other places, it's still not a real big piece of real estate. What about the rest of the world? Who's going to be occupying? If the Jew is going to, and by the way, we're talking about Jews from past history, the glorified, because it talks about Daniel occupying his place down the road. Who's going to be living in Brazil or North Dakota or Japan? Or who's going to be living in these places? The rest of us. Not yet. Eventually, that's true, too. But dealing with the new heaven and the new earth, yes. Yes. And there'll be a lot more land because, remember, there will be no more sea. The ocean covers more than 3/4 of the earth's surface. And a lot of the land out there isn't any place you want to live either, or can live. So all flesh shall come and worship before me, saith the Lord. Okay, that sounds great. That sounds wonderful. Remember, we're talking about the eternity of God's promise. We're talking about the eternalness. The eternalness? Is that a word? The eternity of God's, of the new heaven and the new earth. The eternity of worship. But there's something else that's eternal. Look at verse 24. And they shall go forth and look upon the carcasses of the men that have transgressed against me, for their worm shall not die, neither shall their fire be quenched, and they shall be an abhorring unto all flesh. Because just as the glorified saints and the glorified creation are eternal, so is the suffering of those who rejected God's grace. All right, we're done with Isaiah. Any further questions, thoughts, ideas, or anything that we have in this book? So, Randy, does that help you understand Isaiah as you read through it now?
I'll be able to read through it.
remembering it all. But it really makes the explanation and stuff really more clear.
You know, it's kind of a... And this, by the way, we're digressing here, but this kind of thing is a great blessing because there are certain books of the Bible that I have never taught through. Isaiah was, or preached through. Isaiah was one of those. This has been a great blessing to me. It gives me help as I'm reading through the Bible. There's a lot of books of the Bible. I very seldom do I come across something I don't understand because I've taught it or studied before. I've gone through it all before. Isaiah was one of those things. Okay, I'm not sure what this means. Okay, well, let's see. This was a huge help to me. Believe it or not, Matthew was like that in a lot of places for me. And preaching through Matthew, well, that was the for me personally, that was the best series I ever did. As far as what I got out of it myself. And, so I enjoyed doing these things where I have to do extra work because I don't have any files to go back on. But, okay, we're gonna do biblical separation starting next week. I want to encourage you to be here. All right. I do this every few years, and I think it's been, what, 2 or 3 years since I've done this? Something like that. Anyway, but the point being that a lot of folks, they end up coming here at Grace, and a lot of you used to be part of this church, and you end up leaving that church because it changed. And so you went over to this church, and you were there for a little while, and you thought, oh, this is good. And then over a period of time, that changed. And so... We have people here at Grace that actually had church in there around their kitchen table or in their dining room just with their families for a time because they thought there wasn't anything left. And then they word of mouth and they finally, okay, I'll give it a try. And they came here and they goes, whoa, I didn't know there were any churches like this left. There are. There are. Not as many as there used to be, but there are. But the point is, why the change? Is there a biblical reason for holding fast to what we do here as opposed to that? And that's what this is going to be about. The biblical reason for it. I'm going to give you some church history, but we're going to be looking at the scripture as far as what the scripture says about this thing. That this is, what we have here is not just because we like it. It's an act of obedience. It's an act of obedience. To do what the other churches are doing is not just a matter of preference. It would be wrong. It's wrong to go that other route. And we're going to look biblically as to why that is the case. All right? Because it's wrong. All right? Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. Father, thank you for the promises of things yet to come. And Father, what a blessed thing it'll be. Father, thank you for the redemption that we have in Jesus Christ. Father, thank you that this future is something that we will see and participate in. And Father, it just boggles the mind that we may be looking at something that'll be happening here in 10 years. Or it may be 1,000 years from now, but it doesn't make any difference. We, with our own eyes, will be there to see it and participate if we know Christ as Savior. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the promises. Father, thank you for an opportunity to study your word and to have a better grasp and understanding of it. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.